To do that, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll pick the reading up at verse 19. The context here is that Paul is defending his apostleship by those in the Corinthian church that were challenging him and questioning him. And so he speaks here of sort of some of his thoughts on what drives him and how he goes about doing ministry. So I thought these might be some good thoughts for us to ponder this morning. So beginning at verse 19, let's hear the word of the Lord. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like those under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those who are under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Let us pray once more. Lord, your word is wisdom. Your word is light to our path. Your word is living and active and changes our hearts and prepares us for heaven. So, O Lord, by your grace divine, help us to hear you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I recently listened to a lecture on the Spanish conquest of the Inca Empire, and one of the conquistador Pizarro's early encounters with the Incas happened in November of 1532. Pizarro sent a message to the Inca ruler, Atahualpa, I think I'm saying that right, to meet. And so Atahualpa actually wanted to greet Pizarro, so he came with several thousand of his fellow Incas. They were adorned beautifully. He himself was adorned with gold and parrot feathers, and all of them were unarmed. And when they came to the meeting place, Atahualpa was greeted by a priest and a translator. Priest, and Pizarro is hiding up in the hills ready to pounce, but out of the goodness and graciousness of his heart, he decided to give the Incas one chance to convert. So the priest, through the translator, told Pizarro about the gospel mysteries of the Catholic Church. He demanded their conversion. He informed them that the Pope had granted all of his lands to him to be administered by King Charles V of Spain. And then the priest handed him a Bible. And he said, you know, this book is the most reverent, most cherished thing of our church. It is the Word of God, and nothing is more precious to us than this. Atahualpa took the book, he fingered through a few pages, he held it up to his ear, said he didn't hear anything, and threw it to the ground, of which this caused great offense to the priest and the translator, and he gave the signal to attack, and Pizarro and his men slaughtered 2,000 Incas and captured 5,000 more to enslave them in brutal slavery. Pizarro only lost 5 men because all the Incas were unarmed. I say that to have us think about the fact that Often Christians encountering indigenous people has not always gone so well, has been horrific. Learning to be one who is expanding the gospel properly and in a God-honoring, Christ-like way is something that the church has been slow to do. And the reason that I'm thinking about this morning is because we just finished a series not too long ago about the importance for reaching the nations for Christ and reaching our neighbors for Christ. But I think we also ought to be aware that in our postmodern setting, that's about as offensive as you can imagine for people. This idea that we are the possessors of the one true religion. They see it as a kind of religious empiricism. Christianity is criticized on this very basis, that the Christian faith goes and changes cultures and destroys indigenous cultures. It sounds elitist and superior to say, I've got the truth and you need to believe it, or you should believe it. It seems very, to use the phrase, ethnocentric. And so the very idea of the gospel, if we think of it from the perspective of postmodern Americans, is actually quite offensive. Almost the epitome of arrogance. You've got the truth, you think I don't, right? Hey, everybody's got their own truth, right? What's true for you may not be true for me. So how dare you say to me or anyone else that you're right and they're wrong? So I want to talk about this a little bit and think about the effect that Christianity does or could or should have on indigenous people. And drive home the point that God himself is indigenous. That God himself, the God that Christians worship, properly understood and worshiped, is the God who steps in and indwells and tabernacles in other cultures. So let's take a look at what Paul says about how he thinks when he approaches other people with the message of the gospel. So verse 19 surprisingly says, though I am free, I belong to no man. Now get this next sentence. I make myself a slave to everyone. So that tells me that when Paul approaches the indigenous population of whoever he's ministering to, he sees himself going as a slave to them, or a servant would be another translation for that. He goes as a servant. He takes the lowest point, the lowest place. He does not come with cultural superiority or elitism. He comes with nothing like anything like a conquistador. But he comes declaring himself, I am a slave to you. I come to serve. Nobody believed in predestination more than Paul. We get some of the most articulate descriptions of election and predestination from Paul. Think Ephesians 1 or Romans 8 and 9. But this same Paul, who saw himself as elect and chosen, and who describes the Church of Jesus Christ as a people elect and chosen, as he steps in to other cultures, he comes as a slave. He doesn't come with elitism. Abraham, I'm sure, believed in predestination as well, right? I mean, clearly, God called him. There were other people God could have called. He called Abraham. Abraham, you're the guy I'm going to work through. Abraham wasn't seeking God. Abraham wasn't looking for God. Abraham was worshiping pagan gods. God clearly calls him out of his sovereign grace and goodness. But what's he call him to do? You will bless many nations. The called, the elect, the chosen are people called and elected and chosen to serve non-Christians and serve the nations. to be a blessing to non-Christians. That's how Paul approached other cultures. Jesus himself was chosen, yes, but chosen to serve. His electness as the chosen Son of God expressed itself in self-denying, self-effacing, servant love. I remember one pastor saying, in a pluralistic world, a religion is judged by the benefits that it brings to its non-members. So, far from being empirical, empiricist, Paul says, I came as a servant. But then I also want you to note how that expresses itself in his willingness then to adapt himself to the people that he's speaking to. So he says, basically, to the Jews, I became like a Jew. And to those non-Jews, perhaps Greeks or Romans or other peoples, I became like them. What does he mean by that? I mean, you see this in Paul's practice, do you not? How he steps into the culture, he steps into the worldview with awareness of who these people are and what their concerns are and what common ground he might find with them. So when Paul goes and speaks to Jews, he goes to the synagogue. Because, hey, that's where the Jews hang out. And so he went to the synagogue and he did the stuff that you do in a synagogue. Listening, engaging, talking. He quotes scripture when he talks to Jews because the Jews, like him, appreciate scripture. He finds common ground. You know, when he would talk to Jewish people, it's like, hey, we're just two Jews talking and I want to tell you about Jesus. There's something very, very non-offsetting about that approach. He becomes all things to all people, he describes. Or think about the when he goes to Greeks. Think about Mars Hill in Athens. You know, there he does not quote scripture. He doesn't go to the synagogue because that's not where the Greeks hang out. He quotes Epicurean and Stoic poets and finds common ground. In your poets say, in him we live and move and have our being. Hey, that's the God I'm talking about. You see, he understands their worldview. He understands where they're coming from. He understands their concerns. When he approaches the Greeks at Athens, he even his first words to them are, men of Athens, I see that you are very religious. Pays them a kind of compliment. Like, he's in essence saying, men of Athens, you know, you guys like to talk about religious things. I appreciate that. I appreciate talking about religion, because you know what? I like to talk about religious things too. And he steps into that Greek thinking, Greek speaking world. One of the reasons that we're not conquistadors is that we're called to really understand and respect and appreciate where non-Christians are coming from. Which means sometimes we need to listen to them and shut up. I remember Francis Schaeffer saying, and I'm not sure what the exact percentage here was, if he had 1 hour to speak with a non-Christian, he'd spend the first 50 minutes asking them questions and listening, and spend the last 10 minutes sharing the gospel with them. See, that's stepping into the, or seeking to step into the world of another person. To listen, to try to understand their concerns, to understand their objections about Christian faith and why they might have those objections. You gain credibility with a person when you have really sought to understand them and take them seriously. And not just come with dagger in hand, whatever form that might take. So in your world that you will step into tomorrow, you'll interact with people who are hurting, people who are having marriage troubles or going through a divorce perhaps, or people who are addicted to perhaps various things, people who have undergone loss. You know who I'm talking about. You can even see their faces, can't you? People who have experienced life as very disappointing, people with worries, people with fears, people with anxieties. Part of doing outreach is to be willing to step into their world and listen to their stories. Like you really care. Like you're not just getting a score, trying to get a score, but you're really listening to them. That's the way we love other people, is by seeking to understand them. There's a poem based on an Indian saying. I think several American Indian tribes say that this is their poem, but it takes different forms, but it goes something like this. It says, "Pray, don't find fault with the man that limps or stumbles along the road unless you have worn the moccasins he wears or stumbled beneath the same load. There may be tears in his soles that hurt, though hidden away from view. The burdens he bears placed on your back would cause you to stumble and fall too. Don't sneer at the man who is down today unless you have felt the same blow that caused his fall or felt the shame that only the fallen can know. Don't be too harsh with the man that sins or pelt him with words or stone or disdain unless you are sure you have no sins of your own and it's only wisdom and love in your heart that contains. For you know, if the tempter's voice should whisper as soft to you as it did to him when they went astray, it might cause you to falter too. Just walk a mile in his moccasins before you abuse, criticize, and accuse. If just for 1 hour you could find a way to see through his eyes instead of your own muse. Brother, there, but for the grace of God, go you and I. Just for a moment, slip into his mind and traditions and see the world through his spirit and eyes before you cast a stone or falsely judge his conditions. Take time to walk a mile in his moccasins." Paul says, "To the weak, I became weak. I understand, I came down on their level to speak with them." The other thing I want you to note is that this principle, what we might call the indigenous principle of the gospel, says that Christian faith actually adapts quite well to various and sundry cultures. The very fact that God speaks Hebrew in the Old Testament is an act of condescension where God steps down and uses a human language. That itself is God making himself indigenous within a people. Later, during the Second Temple Judaism period, a lot of Jews, especially outside of the Middle East, were actually speaking Greek. And so the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek, what we call today the Septuagint. So by the time you come to the New Testament, most of the Greeks, you know, that Paul's interacting are reading God's word as the Septuagint. Paul frequently, when he quotes the Old Testament, he's actually quoting the Septuagint. But you see that principle? That principle that God's word can step into other languages. The whole miracle at Pentecost was a picture of this, that God respects other peoples and languages and can step in to those indigenous cultures with himself. I've been to a lot of different churches in my, in my life. And I think, what diverse places they've been. I was in a church in, several churches in Nigeria that were made of mud and sticks. I've been in Mexico where I was in a church of about 10 people that was made of cinder block where rebar was sticking up the top and had plastic garbage bags entangled within them. I've been, when I was in seminary, I went to an inner city church. But I also went to a very suburban, wealthy church of people of great, great wealth in St. Louis, powerful people in St. Louis. I've been, and I've preached at a church that had about 15 people that were in their 80s, and they knew they were dying. And yet I've been in mega churches bursting with thousands and thousands of young people. In fact, I was in a church, when you were here last week, I was in a church in Grand Rapids, a church that my son sometimes goes to. I there might have been one other person older than me, but literally this was a college-age church, and there were just 20-somethings all over the place, and it was packed. And I was at the first service. I understood the second service was even more packed. There's churches that are cathedrals, and there are churches that are little, you know, mud huts in Botswana. There are people who call upon the name of Jesus in Patagonia, at the southern tip of South America, and in Greenland. There are people calling on the name of the Lord in inner city ghettos and in some of the most affluent neighborhoods you'd ever think of. From Siberia to Fiji, from mega churches to churches in North Korea that have three or four people in a house secretly under great danger. From Tasmania to India. I mean, and then down through many centuries. Think of how diverse those kinds of cultures are. Think how different those people are from one another. And yet, there you have a church where those people are calling on the name of the Lord in their own language. That's Christianity. When we were in Israel, one of the things that I remember Amberly saying, she says, I love Christianity. Because in her note, what she was noting was how at some of these places we went to, you would see Christians from all over the world. And there were people from Russia. We had one tour guide that was Irish. We saw people from Brazil and people from China. And I mean, it was amazing that the whole world seemed to be there in Jerusalem. People who, in some form or another, call on the name of Jesus. And yet, you know, you think, well, most of the Arabs that we saw were Muslims. I know there's some Christian Arabs as well. And the Jew, of course, the Jews are Jews. What an amazing faith we embrace that steps into other cultures and even is respectful of certain aspects of all cultures. And can live actually quite comfortably among many of them. By the way, the thing that often non-Christian cultures are most afraid of is exactly not Christianity, but secularism. It's what they see on television and the immorality and the breakdown of family units and the secularization, but that destroys other cultures. I mean, that's what a lot of other cultures are really terrified of. But Christianity actually is a faith that steps in and can live within various cultures. And then the final thing that we want to note here, well, I should note that isn't that Jesus, right? I mean, the ultimate expression of a God being indigenous among people. A God who steps in to the indigenous population of planet Earth. I have come down. I have seen their misery, and I have come to rescue them. And I want you to note in the last verse that Paul says, I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. The word blessings there carries with it the idea of, you know, spiritual happiness, joyful happiness before God that comes from God. Paul is saying there, you know, one of the things that really motivates me to do this is that I'm envisioning all of God's people from every tribe, nation, and language together experiencing with me the joys of God's grace. I think Jesus followed the same principle. Remember in Hebrews 12, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. What does that mean? That Jesus endured the cross. He became like us. Because in his mind, he's thinking of, oh, the joy when we will all be together in a redeemed heaven and earth. Oh, the joy of that. That drives Paul for the blessings of the gospel. The blessing that it gives to other people. So, dear friends, we are on the Lord's side. And we are, I guess, an army of sorts. The Bible does use that kind of language, but note that our army marches differently, not with conquering swords, but an army that marches with self-denying, self-effacing love and service, stepping into the world of the people that we live among with the gospel. Good news. The good news that we promote as we seek to follow the God who is himself indigenous among his own people. Let's pray. Father God, Heavenly Father, help us to see this world through your eyes as we think about how we live in the world. Help us to imitate what Paul is talking about here, and however we might do that, give us wisdom. But may we, as followers of Christ, follow as servants and follow as people who step into the broken, messy world of other people with good news. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.